Just mentioned, we're in the middle of a mini series called Gospel Fluency. And last week we used the analogy that if you want to learn a language, it doesn't work going half and half. And the illustration was when the man went overseas to learn Spanish, no one around him could speak English, so he was forced to speak Spanish. And so he spent 2 months saturated in the culture, radio, TV, conversations. And it was then that he woke up one morning and said, "I dreamt in Spanish." And it's that sense of saturation that I think analogous to the Christian life. In a sense, that we need to learn a new language, a new way of thinking, a new way of framing the world. And we do that through learning the gospel. And we heard last week that's the gospel of the victory of God over sin, death, the devil, and our own judgment, that the mission of God is accomplished. The gospel is simply the proclamation of the good news, and that we are to respond to it. And when we understand the gospel and respond to it properly, it fills our hearts with joy, a sense of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God, and it becomes our all in all. But it's important to say that to have the gospel embedded in us really is the work of God and the work of God's Spirit. In the same way that the Ten Commandments were inscribed on stone by the finger of God, it's the Holy Spirit who inscribes the gospel in our hearts. To make the gospel our own, to personally own it, must come from the Spirit of God. As we've said, an analogy is you can tell someone honey is sweet, and it's true, but you don't really believe it until you experience it, until you put your finger in the jar and pull it out, stick it in your mouth, and get the sugar rush. Okay? Somebody's with the gospel. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, then the gospel really are just words on a page. So, in order to become fluent in the gospel, we need the power of God. That unless God acts supernaturally in us, we can know the gospel from a distance, but not have it inscribed on our hearts. So the question then is, how does that happen? What is the process? What is the means that God uses for the Holy Spirit to ignite our hearts in Him? And it simply is to respond to the call of the gospel. So the gospel is proclaimed, but there's something that's not the gospel, and that's the call of the gospel. It's different, right? The gospel is just the proclamation, it's just done, finished. The call of the gospel is where you read in the book of Acts, where Peter might say, when people say to Peter, "What must you do to be saved?" What does Peter say? "You must repent and believe." Okay. Or the Thessalonians, "You must leave the idols and worship the living God." There's a movement from worshiping something else to the worship of God, to allegiance to something else, to allegiance to God. And when we obey that call, we are told that we are born again. Or it says in 1 Peter, we've been given new birth and living hope. Or in James, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. In Paul talks about the Spirit of God testifying with our spirit that we're children of God. So today, my prayer has been that the Spirit of God would inscribe that gospel on our hearts as we hear the call of the gospel. The assumption is that you're here as Christians. Maybe you are, maybe you are. Don't know your hearts. And so, in some sense, it's almost like an evangelistic sermon today for you to hear the call of the gospel. And for some people, maybe it's the first time, others just haven't heard of it, but it's good to work through it again and to make sure that we are actually hearing the voice of God as He calls us to obedience to Himself. Hey, let's look at Mark chapter 8. Let me read you Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 30. Mark's gospel, if you read chapter 1 of Mark's gospels, it tells us straight out that Jesus is the Son of God. It's declared by God Himself, a voice from heaven. It's declared by John the Baptist. It's declared by demons. It's declared by the narrator. So very clear. We get to this point, and this is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus talks about his person and his work. Okay, it's the first time. So it's a pivotal point, Mark's gospel. And this is where you hear the call of the gospel. I'll read to you from verse 27 of chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Here we told that Jesus on the way, and that's code for on his way to Jerusalem to die, to suffer. It's his last lap. And he says, "Disciples, you've been around me 3 years. You've been around the crowds. You've been in synagogues. You've been in the temple. You've been in people's places. What's the gossip? What's the goss? What are they saying about me?" Because the identity of Jesus is fundamental to the call of the gospel, because you know who Jesus is. You know who's calling you. So they say to him, "Well, Jesus, we've heard a few things. We've heard that maybe you're John the Baptist. Maybe you're Elijah, Old Testament, or one of the Old Testament prophets." That's what they're saying. We could go into reasons why they've said these three, two people in the category. But what do all these three, or John the Baptist, Elijah, and the prophets have in common? Anyone, any ideas? They're all dead. Okay. So in other words, they see something about Jesus that is supernatural. There's something about him that, hold on, he doesn't fit the normal categories of a human being. Okay, his healing, his words of authority, all the miracle, all that stuff. It's like, this is out of this world. So in some sense, the people are half right, but they're not clear, are they? So Jesus becomes more personal with his disciples and says, "What about you guys? Who do you think I am?" Peter, impetuous Peter possibly, straight up just says, "You're the Christ." Very succinct, very clear. And in one sense, Peter's right. He is the Christ. He's, if you read Psalm 2, that's the picture of the king that Israel was waiting for. And Peter goes, "You're the one." Excellent, Peter, excellent. So most of the Jews in the first century were waiting for God to fulfill his promise of a Psalm 2 king who would crush the nations and give victory to God. The question Jesus asks them is, I think this is true, is the most important question you can ever ask yourself or anyone else. Who do you think Jesus is? It's the question you need to answer. It's the question your friends need to answer. It's the question that changed the world as we know it today. The freedoms and the values of the Western world are based on answering this question correctly. If you answer this question correctly, who is Jesus? You'll have the answer to every other question in life, including your purpose, your meaning, and your value. The question is, who is Jesus? He's the eternal king of Psalm 2. Peter got it right, but he also got it wrong, didn't he? Because he got the title of Jesus correct, but he got the work of Jesus wrong. Look at verse 31, where you can get the title of Jesus right, but you might not quite get what he's done. Verse 31. "He then began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Jesus, after Peter's confession, begins to tell the disciples what type of Christ he's going to be. He's going to be a suffering Christ, a suffering king. He says, "I will have to suffer many things. The religious people of the day are going to reject me. They're going to hate me. to the point where they're going to not just reject me, but to kill me, murder me on the cross. But Jesus says that's not the end of the story. The Messiah is going to be raised to life. The Messiah will win. The Messiah will be victorious, even though it looks like a defeat. So Jesus, in one verse, tells us all the Bible's been heading towards. Every promise of God, every temple practice of the Old Testament, every prophecy of the work of God is satisfied in one verse. That's the gospel, if you like. Jesus the Christ, who suffers for the sins of the world. He's the King of Kings. That is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus, the King, the suffering King, but he's the King who calls people to follow him. And this is what we're talking about today, the call of the gospel. And Peter, though he got the confession half right, gets it wrong because he's concerned about political, social, and religious power. Have a look at verse 32. After Jesus says the sort of life he's going to live and death he's going to die, listen to what Peter does in verse 32. So you can get Jesus half right, okay? And not completely right, which is completely wrong, right? That's confusing. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, Jesus, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus just told his disciples, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and we come back to life 3 days later. So Peter pulls up Jesus. Jesus says, come here for a moment, mate. Not literally. Because you're not Jesus. Come here, I want to talk to you. He pulls him aside and says, Jesus, you're wrong. Really? And starts to rebuke Jesus. Peter thinks he knows more than Jesus. And just a heads up, whenever you think Jesus is wrong, know you're in trouble. Okay? Not just on the fact that he's God himself, but he's, from a secular perspective, he's a smart dude. Okay, he influenced the whole world. He's smarter than you and I. Instead, Jesus calls Peter aside and says, Peter, let me talk to you. And he says some really heavy words, doesn't he? He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Jesus says, Peter, the reason why you are wrong is because you have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. In that context, it was, Peter, you have in mind a Psalm 2 king who's going to conquer the world so Israel can have power. And Jesus, that's wrong. It's not what I've come for. We mustn't feel sorry for Peter. He feels sorry for Peter, it's like feeling sorry for Satan. Peter is participating in the devil's work when he says, Jesus, you're wrong. And we too need to be warned, I think, that we don't make Jesus into the Jesus we want him to be. And believe me, many, many, many churches do that. They forget about his death for our sins. And they're making the Jesus of my best life now. They're making the Jesus of my healing now. They're making the Jesus of my prosperity now. They're making the Jesus of my moral safe life now. That is such a contradiction to what Jesus is about to tell us. He's about to tell us, you follow me, it's going to cost you heaps. There is no, if you like, social benefit in following Jesus, particularly in the first century. Look at what Jesus says is the cost of following him. Verse 34, this is the call of the gospel. You've heard the gospel, Jesus is the victorious king. It's not about prosperity in this life. This is the call. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Notice that he calls not just the disciples, but calls the crowds. In the crowds, there are Christians, there are believers and unbelievers. And this is you and I. It's like we're there with him now and he's calling to us. He called the crowd to gather and listen up. It says, if you want to be a follower of mine, if you want to follow the King, you need to do these three things. You deny yourself, take up your cross, follow. Those three things, in one sense, are just the one thing, just different sides, different flavors, if you like. But when we read these three commands, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, we need to read it two different ways. We've got to read it literally, okay? So you've got to imagine Jesus as a king. And if you are a king and you're going to war, what do you have to do? You've got to deny yourself. You've got to say the nation is more important than me, okay? You've got to take up your cross, well, take up arms if you like. And you've got to be willing to die if you take up your cross. And you've got to follow him into battle. And Jesus, as a Christian, if you want to come after me, if you're going to be a part of my victory, you've got to be part of my army. That means you've got to put yourself last and not first. Take up your cross, you'll be willing to die literally for me. And you've got to follow me into battle. It is literally what Jesus is saying to them here. But you need to read this figuratively as well. For when Jesus says his same teaching, the sermon on the plains, he says, take up your cross daily. In other words, what we need to do about following Jesus, self-denial, take up your cross, is something we need to do figuratively daily. And taking up your cross does mean self-denial. It doesn't mean afflicting yourself and hurting yourself. That's what self-denial is, not being a monk. You don't need to go out and find problems in life. There's enough problems in life. But to deny yourself is deny the very instinct of living the life that you want to live. The sexual morality, the impurity, the drunkenness, the fits of rage, the selfish ambition, the factions, the envy, the natural self. If you want to follow Jesus into battle, you've got to deny that and say, Jesus, you rule, not me. You've got to put that to death. That's what it means to carry your cross and to deny yourself. Disarm your very self of innate power, innate authority, that you are denied yourself by self-regulation of your passions and desires, to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus as your King. Put him and his purposes before your own. To follow Jesus, to follow the King, to be part of his kingdom is more important than what you want to do. You must put to death the idol of self. And for many people, that's a very hard, well, all of it's a very hard thing to do. Because when you put yourself to death, you feel like you're erasing your very identity. You feel like, I'll put myself to death, who am I? And when you put yourself there, say, well, what is this vacuum I'm living in? But it's not a vacuum. Because we're told that Jesus lives in you. Jesus says these comforting words in verse 35. Who wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for me and for the gospel will save it. See, death itself is not the end. Death itself is the way in which you save your life for eternity, but also save your life today. as Paul says in Romans, that we'll see next week, the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. There is your identity. And when you put yourself to death, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us and recreates you in the true identity of humanity. That's next week. But the promise is clear. Put yourself to death and Christ will reign in you. Christ will work in you. Christ will renew you. The God of the universe will be in you when you put yourself to death. That's the call. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it for this life and the life to come. Jesus then goes on and talks to us, in some senses, persuades us about how important it is that we get this right. We're again at Mark chapter 8. I'm just going to get in front of me. Where he says to us two questions. He asks us two questions. And we are to meditate on those two questions. I'm just going to read them out. I'm going to let you sit on for a few seconds. Verse 36, what Jesus says to you. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? How's that going to help you? European Lotto, $35 million coming up. You win it. So what? Would you sell off your soul for $35 million? What's the point of that? Verse 37. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? What are you going to do to buy back your soul? Go to the pearly gates, and Jesus says to you, what are you going to give me for exchange for your soul? What are you going to say to him? Your money? Jesus said, I gave it to you anyway. Your good works? He said, I gave you the strength to do it anyway. You cannot give anything in exchange for your soul. You cannot buy back your soul. It's eternally condemned, except for the blood of Jesus. Jesus is at taking great lengths to persuade you to heed his call. So what if you gain the whole world? And if you do, can you exchange that for your eternal soul? The answer is no. And so Jesus says, give yourself to me, give your allegiance to me. It is the only way to live and to be saved. And Jesus makes one last statement, and it's a type of warning. It's the consequence of rejecting the call. And it's for those of us who don't want to be associated with Jesus, who are ashamed of Jesus. This is what Jesus says to you. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Did you step back? He's speaking with great authority now. He says, I am the Son of Man, Daniel 7. I know the Father, and the Father's got a host of angels at his disposal. And Jesus envisages a time, which is the day of judgment. And he says, if you confess to be a follower of me and are ashamed of me, it is evidence that you are not really mine. If you're going to follow the king in the battle, you've got to stand the line. You've got to stay there. See, Jesus has a real division between the present world and its rulers and its own governance and Jesus and his rule. There's a real division. And Jesus is calling for your allegiance. And if you're ashamed of him And it says in this adulterous, sinful generation, if you think this world is better, you'll get it and you'll get its judgment. If you bow the knee to the pressure of this world, the world Jesus calls adulterous generation, if you reject the beauty of God and the holiness of God, if you reject his salvation, his goodness towards you, then you've made your choice. And God will respect that choice. If you're ashamed of doing good, if you're ashamed of Jesus, and there's no reason to be because he's the most perfect human being, the most gracious human being, the most intelligent and godly human being ever existed, he's God himself. If you're ashamed of him, then it shows you really do love the world and all that is in it. But the choice is yours. Jesus has done everything for you. He's lived, he died, he rose victorious. He strained himself in these words to persuade you to join his kingdom and to accept his call. You finish. The call of the gospel is to follow Jesus, the eternal King. And to follow Jesus has significant cost. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, he spoke to them when they were fishermen. He said, you need to leave your allegiance to fishing. You need to leave your allegiance to home. You need to leave your allegiance to family and come follow me. It's a radical reorientation of life. Not fishing for fish, but fishing for man. All of life has been changed because of the call of the King. And in some sense, it sounds exceptional, but it really isn't. It really isn't. Because it's no different to a government appealing to you during a time of war. And what are they going to say to you? Give me your allegiance. Give me your life. Leave your home. Leave your family. Leave your work. Isn't that what the government's going to ask you to do? Jesus simply asks the same. The difference is that Jesus can be trusted. And we see that because he himself walked towards the cross. He himself suffered for us. So the victory is won. He himself will show us the way to victory. The other difference is that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. And so we can have great confidence that if we give our allegiance to him, we are part of his pre-won victory. It's the core of the gospel. It's not the gospel itself. The gospel is already done. It's won. This is the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is to give your allegiance to Jesus as Lord and Saviour and follow him into battle. By doing that, we're telling the rest of the world the good news of Jesus. Let me pray.